Scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Kings 19, verses 19 through 21. I invite you to follow along in your Bible where it is printed on page 9 of the worship guide. And I remind you that the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord endures forever. I ask you to please stand for the reading of God's word. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with the 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him, and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them, and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he rose and went after Elijah and assisted him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning. It's good to be here. Troy has invited me to come and preach several times, and I've turned them down just with our busy life. And so it's good to finally be here and to see for myself all the wonderful tidings that Troy shares with me at presbytery meetings about what God's doing here. It is exciting to see how God is working in this congregation. I am new at Westminster. I just started on August 1st, and I'm still getting used to the culture transition. I'm used to working on secular college campuses with college students, discipling, hanging out at coffee shops, wearing t-shirt and jeans. Those of you from Westminster know there's a little bit of a different dress code there. But it has been a wonderful experience as we've transitioned. As you know, Westminster is a gospel-saturated community that is committed to reaching this community for Christ, and your church is evidence of that as they've helped plant this and support Troy and all of you. So it's good to be here. We're going to be looking at 1 Kings 19, and I want to start with a question. When was the last time you received a call that changed your life? My family applied for adoption in 2012. We were a family of five, and we felt like God wasn't done. And so we applied with Bethany Christian Services, and over 2 years we waited for God to provide us with a child. We had a couple false calls where we were told we were chosen, but before we brought the baby home, the birth mom had changed her mind. But then in June 2014, we received a call that a birth mom had chosen us, and we brought home a beautiful baby girl that we named Mia. A week later, we got another heartrending call, and the birth mom had changed her mind. And so together as a family, we cried and cried and prayed Job 1:21, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And when we returned little Mia, we thought, we are emotionally done. And we were about to call the adoption agency after a week or two and just tell them to close our file. Well, we got another call. And this time, they said, "Would you consider bringing home two?" And they described the situation, and one was a beautiful bouncing boy named Michael, who's 4 years old, and another beautiful bouncing girl named Margo, who's six. And we said yes. And believe me when I tell you, our life has changed. Understanding God's call, it's not always easy, is it? How do we understand God's call? God's call, when it comes to our life, it's good, but it's not easy. It's comprehensive, but it's something we never totally comprehend, is it? And in order to understand God's call, it's helpful for us to consider those who've answered the call before us. And that's what Elisha does here. is that he understands who Elijah is. Look at verse 19. It says, "So Elijah, his predecessor, departed from there." Where's there? That's Mount Horeb. "And he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with the 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed him and cast his cloak upon him." Now, on the face of this is a rather odd interaction, isn't it? Elijah, it says, doesn't interview Elisha. He doesn't even stop to greet Elisha or talk to Elisha or explain things. Instead of stopping, he passes by Elisha, casting his cloak upon him, and he continues walking. You think, what is going on here? To understand, we have to remember who Elijah is and where Elijah came from. First, Elijah is no stranger to Israel. Not the kings, not the other prophets, certainly not Elisha. Elijah had been clearly confirmed as God's prophet. Through miracle after miracle, he had told King Ahab that it wouldn't rain for 3 years, and it didn't. Then 3 years later, upon his word, God sent down not only rain, but fire from heaven as Elijah confronted the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. See, Elijah showed that it was Yahweh and not Baal that was the true God. See, Elijah was clearly confirmed as God's prophet. And he was the only prophet that publicly stood against all the false prophets of Baal. So there's little doubt that Elisha understood who Elijah was. He understood he was the confirmed prophet of Yahweh. Second, it's important to understand where Elijah comes from. Sorry, Shah and Jah. I'm going to just go with me. It's hard. Elijah was coming from Mount Horeb, where he had just met God on the mountain, the very mountain where Moses had spoken face to face with God, where God had entered into a covenant with Israel upon their exodus from Egypt. Now, why was Elijah at Mount Horeb? Well, Elijah was fleeing for his life. Even after a decisive victory against the prophets of Baal, Queen Jezebel was threatening his life. But not only was he fleeing for his life, he's at Mount Horeb because he was bringing a formal legal complaint against the nation of Israel for their continued stubbornness and idolatry. See, the leadership had refused to repent. Despite all the zealous works, the miracles of Elijah, Ahab, and Jezebel refused to repent and worship Yahweh. And the Israelite people themselves continued to waver in their repentance. One moment they seem eager to serve Yahweh, and the next moment they're back returning to Baal worship. The people of Israel were still playing games. Their repentance was at best temporary and short-lived. And so he was on Mount Horeb because he's fleeing for his life, bringing complaint against Israel, and also because, quite frankly, Elijah was overwhelmed with exhaustion and discouragement as God's prophet. And God had sent him to Horeb not just to sustain and preserve him physically from murderous threats of Jezebel, but also to restore him from his spiritual discouragement, I would even say depression. See, why was Elijah so discouraged? See, after a decisive victory of going up against the 450 prophets of Baal, who would think that people would still harden their heart? See, Elijah had run a long marathon. Remember, he'd been on the run for years. And my guess is Elijah finally thought, after running a long marathon, he crosses the finish line, exhausted but hopeful that finally now, God, you will bring revival to your people. But Queen Jezebel sends this message to Elijah: "May the gods do to me and more so if I do not make your life as the life of one of Baal's prophets by this time tomorrow." And at that, Elijah realizes that nothing has actually changed. And it's as if God has said to Elijah, who just crossed the finish line, "You got to keep running." And Elijah says, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life." See, he's discouraged. But God's not finished with Elijah. In the wilderness, God comes to him. He sends an angel. He provides food. He gives him sleep. And at Horeb, he listens to Elijah's complaint patiently, saying, "Why are you here, Elijah?" And when God passes by Elijah, a great wind tears the mountain apart, and then an earthquake, and then a fire. But what's most surprising is how God chooses to reveal himself to Elijah. And it's not in the storm, it's not in the fire, it's not in the earthquake, but it's through the sound of a low whisper. What does this mean? Maybe God's reminding Elijah to trust in what he has said, not in his circumstances. Yahweh is not in the storms, in the fire, and in the earthquake. Unlike Baal, that is where Baal was. He was part of creation. He was the god of storms. But Yahweh was above them, controlling them. Maybe he was saying, "Don't worry, Elijah, I'm still working my plan." And after terrifying things that Elijah had been through, being on the run for so long, the terrifying storms of life, the fires, the earthquakes, God is saying, "I remain in control. My word remains. And my plan is not frustrated, Elijah. In fact, my plan can only be accomplished after the storms, after the fires, after the earthquakes. Only then will my people hear my voice." See, God comforts the exhausted and depressed Elijah by setting his story in context and reminding Elijah, "Don't worry, my plan is working out. I'm shaking things up. But fire from heaven, though miraculous and powerful and people should repent, my miracles, right, are not sufficient. They're not ineffective, but they're not sufficient. Only my word is sufficient." And so God says, "Keep preaching my word. And even when you don't understand what I'm doing, keep preaching my word. Even when people aren't repenting, keep preaching my word. Don't think it isn't accomplishing what you hoped. Trust me and simply do what I ask and continue preaching my word." And then God gives Elijah instructions to first anoint Hazael king over Syria, and then to anoint Jehu king over Israel, and then third, to anoint Elisha as a prophet in his place. And so Elijah departs, his body refreshed, his hope restored. Now, why am I telling you all this? I thought we were talking about Elisha, not Elijah. How does this apply? Do you want to understand God's call upon your life? You need to consider those who've gone before you. Those who've previously answered God's call. And as you do, take heart. God will do amazing things like he did through Elijah, and he will do amazing things through you. Who knows? Maybe he'll call down fire from heaven. But also take warning. God's calling upon your life will not be easy. It will be costly and exhausting. See, Elijah knew who Elijah was, that he was undeniably the spokesman of Yahweh, calling down fire from heaven. Wow, what an honor to be chosen to do that. But Elijah was also a suffering servant who had lived a life on the run, rejected and persecuted. And understanding God's call means not being surprised by the hardship, the difficulty, the persecution, the rejection, the confusion, the "How long, O Lord, what are you doing?" See, being set apart by God, called by God, does not mean a life of ease or comfort or your agenda not being interrupted or material blessing. Yes, God's call will be exciting, adventuresome, and good, but certainly not easy. And so you must allow room for surprises. Learn to expect the unexpected. Because honestly, you can never completely understand God's call. For Elijah, who would have thought that after such a complete victory at Mount Carmel, revival would not come? But it didn't. And while you never completely understand it, you must still trust it. God is always working for good And he's always working powerfully, even when we can't see it, even when we feel like we're losing ground. And that's as true for the pastor in the pulpit as it is for the lay leader in the pew. That's as true as a spouse, or if you're a widow, or if you're someone who's separated or divorced. God's call on your life, though not easy, is good. He is up to his redemptive plan. That's true as a parent, whether you're a parent of young children who has one set of issues, or a parent of adult children who has a whole other set. That's true for your work and your play. It's true when you're for your vocation as well as when you're on vacation. It's true whether you're a missionary, an elder, a deacon, or a deaconess. You may think you can articulate all that God's call will mean for you, but you are in for a surprise. You can never completely understand God's call. Big picture, maybe. Details, never. So as we consider those who've gone before us, we understand God's call more soberly. That it's a good call, but not easy. It's hard. And we need to accept the unavoidable uncertainty that comes with it. And so that leads us to our second point. Not just understanding God's call, but answering God's call. And what can we learn from Elisha and his response to God's call? Three things. We must answer God's call, no matter how suddenly it may come, in verse 19. No matter how costly it may be, verse 20. And no matter what, answer joyfully. We see that in verse 21. Notice how suddenly God's call may come. Elisha, the son of Shaphat, was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. Elisha started his day like any other. He went to the stall, got his oxen, and led them to the field, yoked them together, and went about his business. When suddenly, Elijah just starts walking across his field, throws a cloak on his shoulders, and keeps on walking. How unexpected that must be. In August 2000, Howard Hammer took off in his homemade single-engine plane and was flying over Oregon when he lost power and decided to attempt an emergency landing on northbound US 97. Filberto Ambriz was driving his flatbed truck north on US 97 and unknowingly drove under Hamer's plane at the very moment Mr. Hamer was trying to settle his aircraft on the highway. Hamer, the pilot, never saw the truck since he was watching for the southbound traffic and trying to keep the plane's nose up. Ambriz knew nothing of the plane until he felt a bump and heard a loud bang. The propeller had caught onto the truck's sleeper. The plane's nose remained there while the tail dropped onto the flatbed trailer. Neither man was injured. Now, that doesn't happen to most truck drivers on a daily basis. There's no way Mr. Ambriz woke up this morning and said, "You know what? Today's the day. I'm feeling it. I'm going to be out there driving my flatbed and someone's going to land on it and use it as a runway." No, he was simply doing what he normally does, and literally out of the blue, a plane landed on his truck. That's probably similar to how Elisha felt the day Elijah trekked across that field, tossed him his cloak, and kept walking. See, God's call may come suddenly and most unexpectedly. We like to think that God abides by our schedules, don't we? And our agenda. But many times, in fact, most times, God's plans don't align with our plans. In fact, sometimes God's best work is done when it crosses our agenda. At such times, we may be tempted to assume it cannot be of God. It's too chaotic and too unpredictable. But what appears sudden to us has been settled in the mind of God for quite some time. How does this apply? God is always entitled to interrupt your plans. Let me repeat that. God is always entitled to interrupt your plans. If you're anything like me, you assume that God will only interrupt you at a convenient moment, not at any given moment. I've been praying for my neighbors. And you know, God calls us to witness to our neighbors. Any of you have a heart for your neighbors? Don't we tend to think we assume what reaching our neighbors for Christ is going to look like? Here's what I think it's going to look like. We're going to form a great friendship over dinner. I'm going to invite them to dinner. They're going to be so thankful. Thanks for inviting us to dinner. They're going to come over, and we're just going to have a great time playing games, getting to know each other, building trust. That's why I get so unnerved when my neighbor shows up early Saturday morning continuing to ask for tools, and I've asked him over for dinner 3 times, and he said no. That is so unnerving. And, you know, a big dolt like me, it takes a while to figure out that God is actually answering my prayers. So you know what? I can have as many good conversations with my neighbor on a Saturday, holding materials for him as he measures and cuts, as I can over a nice dinner. See, God was answering my prayer, but I just assumed what that answer would be. And so when he's calling me to sacrifice and service, I don't even see it. See, God's call may come suddenly and most unexpectedly. We need to train our eyes to expect the unexpected. Elisha's call dramatizes what ought to always be true in our lives, namely that we are servants who must be ready to do our master's will at any moment. Not only does God's call sometimes come suddenly, notice how costly it may be. In verse 20, Elisha left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of oxen. Notice, Elisha left the oxen. Now remember, he was driving the 12th pair. That indicated that Elisha's family was very rich. They must have had a very big field to need 12 pair of oxen to farm it. And even if they were borrowing the oxen, that's a big field. But probably it was their oxen. And so Elisha responding to this call meant leaving his family, and that meant leaving financial security. Now notice, Elisha appeals to Elijah, "Let me kiss my father and mother, then I will follow you." See, answering the call he knew meant leaving his family and all the security and familiarity that that entailed. Now, there's some question here. Did Elisha's response demonstrate eager willingness or hesitation? His actions show later on that he's willing to make a complete break. He sacrifices his means of income, the oxen, and he burns them with the yokes, not just an old tree, symbolizing a complete break with his past. He shows an obvious desire to comply with Elijah, no matter the cost. And Elijah does permit him to go back again. But some people compare Elisha's response to Jesus' rebuke in Luke 9, where a person responds to Jesus by saying, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." And to which Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." So is Elijah willing or is he hesitant? I would simply urge caution when comparing these very different men. Jesus is the master disciple maker. He has no trouble telling different people different things depending on the state of their heart. And in the same Luke 9 passage, one follower comes to Jesus eager, ready to follow. He says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says, "Well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." In other words, I think you should go home and think about it for a little bit. The next guy comes up and says, "I want to think about it for a little bit." He says, "No, you need to come follow me." So Jesus always knew how to speak to our individual issues. See, Elijah has considered the cost, and he's ready to answer God's call, no matter how costly it may be. Let me ask you, what's the cost for you to follow God's will? What stands in your way from following God's call? It's probably the same obstacles that stand in the way back then. Family, security, comfort. I never considered myself a greedy person Growing up, like, I didn't need designer clothes. Whatever was fine with me. I certainly didn't need a new car. I've always driven used cars. But then I had kids and I bought a home. And greed has taken a hold of my heart in ways that surprise me. In fact, in a way that even this week has made me sick. Long story short, we've been praying for 3 months for God to bring the right person to buy our home that we just moved from. And I've been praying that God would offer a fair price, that's all. Just a fair price. I also prayed that God wouldn't let the godless man down the street sell his house before me. Seriously, I did. Our real estate agent called last Friday, so excited. God has provided a buyer, and they really like your home. But over time, my thankfulness turned to feelings of uncertainty and even feeling taken advantage of because they didn't offer what I'd hoped for. In fact, it was quite less. We eventually got very close, but not quite what we wanted. So instead of jumping at the opportunity, thanking God for answering prayer and giving us this gift, I quibbled. And the buyers left. And we tried to get them back. We accepted their offer. We even sweetened the deal with a few $1,000s. But they were gone. Today I see that God was teaching me a lot. He was humbling me. He had provided a great buyer. And I should have jumped at it and said, thank you, God. Without complaint or hesitation. But in the moment, I thought the cost too high. But hindsight clarifies things, doesn't it? In hindsight, now I realize what an incredible deal it was. And it was more costly not to accept it. But that's the way it often feels with God. Looking forward, it seems like God's asking too much. Is it really worth it? But hindsight will always clarify, beyond any doubt, that it's more costly not to answer God's call. Yes, it's costly, but do you know how costly it is not to answer? It costs infinitely more, not less. Answer God's call, no matter how costly it is to you. And don't just answer through grit teeth saying, thank you. Answer joyfully. Notice how joyfully Elisha answers. Look at verse 21 at the end of it. He says, after he sacrificed the oxen, he says, and he gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. See, Elijah not only answered the call with unwavering commitment, he answered it with determined joy. He had a feast, and he invited his family to partake. This is total abandonment. He wanted his friends and his family to rejoice in God's costly call upon his life. See, no matter what, answer God's call with joyful hope, believing that his call is always good. How does this apply? Are you embracing God's call in your life with joyful hope and anticipation? How about if you're called to motherhood or fatherhood? Are your days filled with complaints? Thank you, God, for these crazy children. Are they filled with grumbling as you think about your endless list of responsibilities? Or is it filled with hopeful joy and gratitude? Has God called you to old age? Are you reminiscing about the former days and how glorious they were? Or do you embrace your current days, aches and all, with gratitude for the honor God has shown you with your gray hair? Not everyone makes it to old age, you know. Answer God's call, no matter how suddenly it may come, no matter how costly it may be, and no matter what, answer with joyful hope. Now, one question remains, why should we answer God's call? Three words, duty, love, and joy. Now, we tend to separate those motivations, but God doesn't. Neither did Elijah or Elisha. Properly understood, joy comes when we love our duty. Joy comes when we love our duty. So how can we love our duty to answer God's call no matter the cost? Well, first, we cannot gloss over the fact that God's call upon our life is our duty. Don't let anyone convince you otherwise. God is in charge. He has full authority. You owe all things to your Creator. He holds all rights to your life. When He calls you or I, we are obliged to obey, plain and simple. It's our duty. Grace does not relieve us of our duty, but it transforms our duty into joy. How? Love and grace is the transforming power. Thankfully, God is not just all-powerful and in charge. He is good. He is steadfast and faithful in His love. And we saw it when Elijah was depressed and exhausted and discouraged. What did God do? Rebuke him? Slap him down? Yell at him? No. He sent His ministering angels to comfort him, to provide for him physically. Then He listened patiently on Mount Horeb. And He answered not with a screaming voice, but with a tender whisper. Because our God is a faithful and good lover. The love of God transformed Elijah and Elisha. It transformed their duty into joy. But we have even more cause for joy, don't we? See, they saw God's power on Mount Carmel. Elijah saw God's tender patience on Mount Horeb. But we get to see God's extravagant sacrificial love on another mountain, Mount Zion at Calvary. See, there Jesus Christ answered the Father's call no matter the cost. And though His death was unexpected to the disciples, Jesus knew that He must be crucified and rise 3 days later. Jesus embraced His call to pay the full cost of our debt and our rebellion and our idolatry. And He answered that call with joyful obedience. Hebrews 12:2 says it this way, "Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy," for the what? "For the joy that was set before Him," what did He do? "He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." This Jesus of ours, unique in power and beauty, made us sinners His pride and joy? Are you crazy? That's remarkable. His joy was to redeem us and make us His own, to free us from our sin, and to restore us to a royal position with Him forever, with God, in a new kingdom. And in as much as you understand, His joy was to endure the cross for you, out of love for you. It will transform how you receive His call in your life. We won't answer out of a mere sense of duty, but with pure joy. Being loved by a uniquely important person leads to ravenous joy. Eager determination to answer that call. Has anyone gotten in the way of a teenager who's responding to a phone call by someone uniquely beautiful and powerful? Parents, get out of the way. Their joy is ravenous. That is a picture, just a minor picture of what our joy is to be when we understand the unique beauty, the unique holiness, and the glory of our God and Savior, and His love poured out for us that He wants us, and we are His joy. We are His pride. What joy there is. May God give us the grace to answer His call, no matter the cost, no matter the surprises, and to answer it with joy. Let's pray.